There is always hope. This is the big message that I want to make clear to you today as we look at this old passage from Ezekiel. There is always hope. Now, this week and this year, several people in our church family have spoke to me about their suicidal thoughts. They've been very brave to share the darkness that has clouded in on them because of their health or work situation or life circumstance, or perhaps even reasons they don't understand at all. We've also, in the media recently, seen high-profile cases of suicide where those people haven't reached out for help, presumably where they have had no hope. If you are experiencing anxiety or depression or suicidal thoughts, let me encourage you to speak to somebody, a trusted friend, to seek professional help. There's nothing to be ashamed of, and I can tell you, you are not alone from the several conversations that I've had. As we read Ezekiel 37 today, we read about miraculous transformation, about a valley of not just dead bodies, but dry bones coming to life. We read about God's resurrection power. And so, based on the God we know and his power, there is always hope. There is always hope. Let me lead us in prayer as we come to look at this passage from God's word. Lord, we praise you so much for this demonstration of your power, for your faithfulness to your people, the Israelites, even in their moment of despair, and for the hope and promise you have given us through Jesus Christ. May we cling to your hope. May you strengthen us to persevere through times where we feel we have no hope. And may you give us brothers and sisters in Christ to support and lean on as we go through difficult times. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, although as we work our way through Ezekiel, I'm assigned three chapters, 37 through 39, I'm really only going to speak to you about the one chapter, 37. 38 and 39, Joan just read the first half of that section about Gog and Magog. And it's pretty weird. Gog, I think, is sort of a made-up king of the gods, kind of a great battle, end-of-world kind of scene that God uses to speak in an apocalyptic way, in a similar way to the way we hear in Revelation. Some of the latter parts of chapter 38 sounded a bit like Revelation, didn't they? It's going to rain down sulfur, and on that day and in that there's a great war spoken about where God is going to be triumphant for the sake of his people and the glory of his name. So there's the summary of chapter 38 and 39. That's about all I'm going to say about it. Now back to chapter 37. Here we find the Israelites depicted in a scene of utter devastation and despair. Ezekiel is taken by God's Spirit to a valley of dry bones, a valley of destruction. What do you think of when you think of a valley of dry bones? You think of those movies where an adventurer is exploring some new place and they turn on the torch and there's a pile of bodies, right? It's a pretty despairing situation where you fear for your own life. Or I think of the elephant graveyard in Lion King. Do you remember that scene where Simba and whoever, what's the girl's name? Nala. Simba and Nala have run off where they're not supposed to go. It's a good movie. No shame in that. No shame in knowing Nala. But they go off where they weren't supposed to go and they find themselves in the elephant graveyard, stalked by the hyenas, yep, we all know it, don't we? And it's a scene of fear, isn't it? The dry bones. But it's also an end, isn't it? The elephant graveyard was that picture of where the elephants go off to die when they know they're going to die. And so all the bones end up being collected in the one place. This is no elephant graveyard, though. This is a picture of Israel. What state is Israel in? Well, they're not just sick. They're not even just dead and corpses. They are a pile of dry bones, long dead. There is no hope here. What was once the glorious army of God's people is not just dead, but now a pile of long dead bones. And so the question that God poses to Ezekiel seems absolutely absurd. Did you notice what God asks Ezekiel then? Ezekiel, can these bones live? What kind of question is that? These are not just dead people. This is not just a matter of resuscitation. We're about to install a defibrillator over at Wilton on the driveway. That's not going to help a pile of dead, dry bones, isn't it? What was once God's people is now dead. Unidentifiable bodies, just a pile of bones. Ezekiel knows that God is powerful over life and death. But how can this be possible? So he cleverly puts the question back on God, and Ezekiel says to God, "Only you know, God." Well played, Ezekiel. So God tells him to prophesy to the bones, just as he has been prophesying to Israel these 7.5 years of his ministry so far. Have a look with me at verses 5 and 6. What page number is Ezekiel 37 on? Has someone got it there? 1240. So if there's a pew Bible sitting by you, turn to page 1240, Ezekiel 37. And in verses 5 and 6, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. "I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." And in verses 7 and 8, it happens just as God said it would. As Ezekiel prophesies, there's a dramatic rattling sound as the bones come together, bone to bone. Then tendons and flesh appear on them and skin covers them. It's a freaky scene, isn't it? Can you imagine it? It's just bizarre. 7.5 years Ezekiel has been prophesying to Israel. And what response has he got from them? None. In a moment, he prophesies to dry bones. And what response does he get? Instant, immediate, bodily reconstruction. It's the difference is stark, isn't it? It's incredible. The Israelite people didn't respond at all, but the dead pile of dry bones, that is Israel, responds immediately. And God's purpose is again clear. The phrase we've seen again and again and again, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." That was his reason for bringing judgment on Israel. That was his reason for judgment on the nations and on Israel. That was his reason for rescuing his people in chapter 36, "that you might know that I am the Lord." But there's a problem. Did you notice the problem in the first instance? The bones may have reassembled into bodies and been clothed with sinew and flesh and skin, but there is no breath in them, Ezekiel says. There is no breath in them. At the end of verse 8, "And so a second phase of prophecy is required to bring these now reconstructed bodies to life." This is reminiscent of the Genesis creation narrative, isn't it? How does God create Adam? Well, he forms him out of the dust of the ground, Adam from the Adamah. And then he breathes life into him. God's breath is breathed into him and he comes to life. And so we look, verse 9 and 10 sees the second phase of the bringing to life. "Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. prophesy, Son of Man, and say to it, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. There's more to this breath than we first realise. So, a little bit Hebrew nerdy. The word for breath here is ruach, and it means sometimes breath, sometimes wind, sometimes spirit. It is the same word that in Ezekiel 36 was spoken that you will have a new heart and a new spirit, ruach. So here is not just breath, but spirit. And perhaps this is a filling out of what God means by giving you a new spirit, ruach, breath, and the bones come to life. It's reminiscent of Genesis, of God's power to bring life, and it also is a picture of the new heavens and earth and God's spirit inhabiting his people. And we will see towards the end God dwelling with his people. Verse 11 to 14 provide the explanation of the vision that Ezekiel is seeing here of the valley of dry bones. What are the bones? Well, we've already guessed at it. They are the people of Israel. Like dried up bones with no hope, they are cut off. And that's in fact what the people of Israel are said to say. In verse 11, the Israelites are quoted as saying, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone, we are cut off. So remember, this is the Israelites living as refugees in Babylon. That would be horrible, wouldn't it? That would be something that would steal away your hope. But what was their hope? Their hope was to get back one day to Jerusalem and the temple where God was to dwell with his people. Their hope was there. But we've just seen in chapter 33 that a runner came with the news, the city has fallen. Stan did a great job of that, didn't he, the other week? The city has fallen. So their hopes are dashed completely. They're like a valley of dry bones, long dead. You know someone who's given up hope, don't you? When they've given up hope, and they feel like there's nothing to live for. This is the Israelites in their situation. And now God speaks what had only been hinted at before. This is a picture of resurrection. In verse 12 we read, my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you into your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. Even when the situation seems impossible, even when God's people are down and out, even when all hope is lost, there is always hope. Israel is never beyond God's rescue. He has power even to bring them back from the dead. There is always hope. The power of God and the gift of his Spirit are the promised means to restore Israel back from the grave and back to their own land, living as his people. Now, it's important to recognize that Ezekiel 37 is not necessarily talking about individual resurrection or restoration, but the community hope for the nation of Israel. And in the second half of the chapter, this comes even more into focus. Not only is there hope for the restoration of Israel, but also for her reunification. We all know how much division and conflict is painful, don't we? Christmas lunches around the country are disrupted by what Auntie Sue said about Uncle Paul 15 years ago, right? That conflict is real and it is painful and it touches every single one of us in personal ways. Israel has been divided as a consequence of the unfaithfulness of Solomon, as his son Rehoboam took the southern tribes and Jeroboam the northern tribes of Israel, and there was civil war among God's people. There was division and conflict for generations, for centuries. And now Ezekiel is holding two sticks. Ezekiel's great at telling these funny stories, isn't he? One stick has the name of Judah and all the tribes, the southern tribes of Israel, on it. One stick has the name of Joseph or Ephraim and all the tribes associated with the northern nation of Israel. And then he does a magic trick, ta-da, and he holds them together. These two sticks will become one. The nation of Israel will be reunited. He explains the significance of it all in verse 21 and following with another great picture of the regathering of exiled Israel. But the focus isn't just on the restoration, but also the reunification. Have a listen to verse 22. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. And this reunification will take place in large part because of the one king that will unite them and will command everyone's allegiance. And we come back to the image from chapter 34 of the shepherd and the sheep and the provision of a good shepherd in what, who is referred to as King David, my servant David. And we know, well, David himself is long dead. This is talking about the king in the line of David, the king like David, the one who will come to shepherd God's people, to lead them rightly. We know that king is Jesus. This reunification theme here in Ezekiel 37 reminds me a lot of Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, the big conflict is not the two different northern and southern tribes of Israel, but between Jew and Gentile. And we read in Ephesians 2, verse 14 and 16, he himself is our peace, Jesus Christ, the shepherd who would bring peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. The restoration of sinners to God through Jesus is not just a personal reality. Yes, we do have our sins forgiven. Yes, we are personally reconciled to God as the guilt and punishment for our sin is placed upon Christ. But in being restored to God in Christ, we are also reconciled to our brothers and sisters in him and come to belong to the family of God. Our restoration with God through Christ also leads to the reunification of the people of God with one another. This is a glorious hope for the people of Israel. And it's a wonderful reality for us too, in whom these promises have been fulfilled through Christ. So being part of church is not an optional extra for a Christian. It's part and parcel with the Christian life. And the accountability we have to each other is a big part of growing in obedience to God. So flowing out of this reunification, verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. So having been restored by the breath of God, having been reunited under the one true king, who we know will be Jesus, there is a renewed obedience to God's word and living out being God's people that takes place. There's great security in this promise and this restoration and reunification, See, in verse 25, we see that it will last forever, and David will be their prince forever. Do you sometimes wonder how to secure the future for your children? How you can ensure a legacy for generations to come? Is it through providing them with a great education? Is it through accumulating wealth to pass on as an inheritance? Well, for God's people who live by faith in him comes a forever legacy. In verse 25, they and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. God is going to establish an everlasting covenant with his people in this restoration and reunification. And we get that beautiful statement that pervades so much of the Bible story from beginning to end in verse 27. Do you see it there? My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is a concept that bookends the Bible. In Genesis, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening in the garden, didn't they? A beautiful picture of peace and the blessing of God who provided them with everything they needed, and there was no conflict and there was no fear. There was only joy. At the end of the Bible, we get the picture in Revelation 21, verse 3. Look! There's such joy as John points us to look and see this picture of what is to come. Look! God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. For the Israelites in exile in Babylon, they feel about as far from God as is possible to feel at this point. They feel like a valley of dried out bones. The city and the temple have been destroyed, and they're a long way from them anyway, off in Babylon. So this promise from Ezekiel is wonderful, but it's hard for them to believe. The Israelites would have felt utterly hopeless, like this valley of dry bones, with absolutely no chance that they could be reassembled, absolutely no chance of having life breathed back into them. But this is the picture of hope, isn't it? And the power of God to bring life, to bring restoration, to bring reunification, and therefore to fill us with hope. One thing I want you to notice here at the end of chapter 37 is the strange emphasis on the sanctuary, that is the temple. God will put his sanctuary among them forever in verse 26. And then the triumphant words of verse 28 come, the final verse of the chapter, and we're familiar with it. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy. But we're a bit surprised by the next phrase, or the Israelites mightn't have been, when my sanctuary is among them forever. Does that phrase surprise you a little bit? When my sanctuary is among them forever. The temple has a central place in Old Testament theology, because it's the only way that a holy God and a sinful people can coexist. Only when the ritual sacrifice for sins is made can God's right judgment and wrath against sin be appeased. And sin must be dealt with if God is going to dwell with his people and be our God. So the rest of Ezekiel, well, from chapter 40 through 48, is taken up with describing the new temple and the new city of Jerusalem. And so we'll have plenty of time over the next 2 weeks to talk about the significance of this and how Jesus fulfills this promise. Because you know what Jesus said when he prophesied that the temple would be destroyed and rebuilt again in 3 days? And they said, what are you talking about, Jesus? You can't do that. It took 40 years to build this temple. Do you remember what Jesus said? Sorry? Yes. This body, I am the temple, said Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes peace with God through forgiveness of sins. not through some ritual sacrifice that we might practice at the sanctuary, the temple, but in his body he makes the sacrifice for us so we can be right with God, to allow God to gather and dwell with his sinful people, with us. So as we wrap up here in Ezekiel 37, I want you to see the dramatic and wonderful hope held out for the people of Israel in this prophecy and this vision that Ezekiel gets. Now, we aren't the people of Israel, but we too often feel hopeless. We might feel hopeless because of the situation at our work or in our relationships. We might feel distant and far from God as the Israelites in exile in Babylon with a destroyed temple and a destroyed city of Jerusalem. We might feel that far from God. But there is always hope. God is restoring his people. God is reunifying his people. Come to him. Amidst the troubles and trials of your life, come to him and come to his people, his church. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble." It's true, isn't it? In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Sometimes that seems like an understatement. In this world you will have trouble. Sometimes we feel weighed down by troubles. Sometimes we can't sleep because of the weight of responsibility that burdens us, the stress of work that won't ever leave us, the conflict or trouble of our children or our marriage that panics us, the uncertainty of our finances, the instability of world politics or the state of the world or the bullying of a particular individual. These are all very real and very great troubles, and we need to seek help with them. Don't ever hear me saying not to worry. Just trust God and everything will be okay. In this world you will have trouble, and it's important to seek help and a friend. But God has provided us with all these things in our troubles. And in the midst of these important modes of help, I also want you primarily to have hope. Because we have a very powerful God, and he promises to be with us. He can bring life to dry bones. He can do anything. And he has promised to be our God and that we might be his people. By the work of Jesus Christ, he has brought forgiveness and resurrection hope. And when resurrection is possible, there is nothing impossible, is there? So let me finish with the words of promise for our resurrection future from Revelation 21. I'm going to read to you the first four verses. Perhaps you could even close your eyes and imagine this future. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Lord, we pray that you be with us in our moments of despair, when we lack hope. Remind us of your faithfulness and your love. Reunite us with your people, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might encourage one another with your words of hope. Strengthen us to trust in your promises. Fill us with your Spirit, that in moments where we can't believe, you might help us to believe, and help us to cling to your promises, because you are powerful and you will do it, and you are the Lord. Amen.